Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CMN Momentum 2020 Online is the unique event for ministry-minded Catholics. Join us July 15th and 16th and jumpstart your good work for God. This two-day event offers best practice conference presenters and a virtual trade show. Also included are film screenings, music guests, and even a pro-life voter town hall. CMN is where Catholic businesses and nonprofits, leaders and volunteers, are empowered with practical hope and help during these hard times. Visit CatholicMarketing.com and register today. Your Catholic organization can join Catholic Marketing Network so you and four members of your team can attend Momentum 2020 for free. In addition to free access, a $75 CMN membership provides year-round benefits for Catholic schools, nonprofits, church fundraising teams, retailers, and more. Visit CatholicMarketing.com and register, and get ready to build professional and personal momentum.
The Faith, Defend the Faith. My name is William Hemsworth, and it is great to be with you at this time. Thanks for joining me this week. My guest at this time is Dr. Scott Hahn, and he is the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. He is the founder and president of the St. Paul Center, an apostolate dedicated to teaching Catholics to read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Dr. Hahn has been married to Kimberly for 40 years. They have 6 kids and 19 grandkids, and 2 of their sons are currently in priestly formation with the Diocese of Steubenville. The author and editor of over 40 popular and academic books, Dr. Hahn's works include best-selling titles, Rome Sweet Home, The Lamb's Supper, and Hail Holy Queen. His most recent release is titled Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, which we'll be discussing today. Welcome, Dr. Hahn. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great, William. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing well. Thanks for taking the time to join me today to talk about your awesome book.
Wow, thank you. I'm really grateful for the invitation.
So one of the questions I've had, because I've told several people I'd be talking to you about your book, is one of my good friends and myself is curious, how did the idea of the book and the title of the book come about?
It was an unlikely topic for me. It traces back to a conversation that I had over 2 years ago in Washington, D.C. at the Authentic Reform Conference. And I was leaving and I got stopped by a couple of friends. And one of them just posed this question to me as I was getting ready to go to the airport. Would you be willing to come to Manhattan this December and speak on cremation? And everything within me was welling up like, no. But instead, what I heard coming out of my mouth was, yeah, I think I could do that. And as I was taking the Uber to the airport, I asked my friend, what was I thinking? And for the next few weeks, I had no idea. I mean, I had my own views. I knew what the church's teaching was. I also was aware of this trend toward cremation. And, I just thought, well, let's not open up another front in the culture war. We have more than enough battle fronts as it is. But the closer I got to that date, I remember it vividly because it was the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, December 12th, 2018. And things just kind of came together in an unexpected way. And I made this presentation to about 15 people at a banquet in New York City. There were philosophers, ethicists, priests, and chaplains. And I just proposed to them that if we look at the body and God's purpose for it and how it's an essential part of what it means to be human and how it's a visible expression of the invisible soul of each and every person, then if we look at the incarnation and see what Jesus did in assuming human nature and even mortal flesh and having that offered in a sacrifice there in the Eucharist, Calvary, and resurrection especially, given all of what we know and believe about the body, how unfitting it is for us to just simply opt for this secular preference for cremation. Granted, it's economical, it might be more affordable and all of that, but it really isn't fitting at all with what we know about the body, and it isn't fitting at all with what we know the tradition to be in the Catholic faith for 2,000 years. And at the end of it, you know, it was supposed to go about an hour, it went over 3 hours, and we were all stunned by how exciting the conversation was, and somebody suggested that I ought to, you know, upgrade it to a book or at least an article. And it sat with me for a few days. And a few weeks later, I got together with a good friend of mine, Emily Stimson Chapman, and proposed the idea to her. And it was off and running. And so I had my purpose. I thought, well, you know, it will address the Christian meaning of death and the resurrection of the body. It will come out Easter time around 2020, which is when we celebrate the resurrection. But little did I know what God apparently knew, and that was the pandemic. And so when it all began to come down upon us at the end of February of 2020 and the beginning of March, it just seemed to me to be more than ideal timing. It was obviously providential. I actually stopped the presses here at Emmaus Road Publishing, and I rewrote the last chapter in view of what was happening, what was really going on right before our very eyes. And so I look at this, and I had my own purposes, I had my own sense of timing, but God clearly had a higher purpose and a better timing. So there, that's the backstory.
That's a very interesting backstory. In the book, you describe that how we treat our bodies and death does matter. I know you kind of touched on it already, but I guess how so does that matter?
Well, you know, you recognize that the body was part of what God made us to be, you know, body and soul, and it was all good, very good. And then, of course, when Adam awakens and finds his bride, you know, there is intimacy and ecstasy. And then the meaning of the body takes on an even greater depth, where the two become one flesh in Genesis 2. And the one flesh that they are destined to become is so real that they had to come up with a name 9 months later. Because that little infant, that newborn son, was the incarnation for them, just as our firstborn was for Kimberly and for me. So there's a beauty to the body in the natural order, but it doesn't diminish when the incarnation occurs. When Christ comes to establish the new and fulfill the old, he takes a very high regard for the body, which he inherits from Judaism, which is there in creation. But he takes it to the next level. And he does so through the incarnation, but most especially through the Paschal mystery. And as I mentioned, this resurrection that we celebrate is so much more than the resurrection of Lazarus after 4 days, or Jairus's daughter, or the little boy of the widow of Nain. This is more than a resuscitated corpse. This is the divinized humanity of Jesus. He came to us to assume what is ours, our mortal human nature, in order to give us what is his, but not just his divinity, but his body, blood, soul, and his divinity. So when we profess our faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, we recognize that it is his body. And it's the same one that was in the upper room when the Eucharist was instituted. It's the same body that was hanging on the cross on Good Friday. And obviously it was the same body that was buried in the tomb. But the precise form of the Eucharistic body of Christ is the resurrected body, the ascended body. And so when we bundle these events together, the memorial of his death and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven, as we hear in the Mass, we realize those aren't just 4 or 5 different dates. Those are one and the same Paschal mystery. The memorial, Holy Thursday, the death, Good Friday, the resurrection, Easter Sunday, and then, of course, his ascension. And all of that is how God takes our body up into the inner life of the Trinity, not only to divinize his humanity, but to turn around and by the power of the Holy Spirit, give to us in the Eucharist the resurrected body of Christ, so that the Holy Spirit makes Christ's resurrected body communicable, edible. So when we receive it, it's no ordinary meal. Clearly, when I have an ordinary meal, it just becomes a part of my body, whether it's steak and fries or whatever. But in Holy Communion, we receive his body, but more truly, his immortal body assimilates our mortal body to himself. And then he sets into motion a series or a chain of transformations that doesn't simply involve changing bread and wine into Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. It really is changing our mortal body into his own, and thus fulfilling the pledge that he gave to the disciples a year earlier in John 6, when he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day." And so the resurrection is ordered to the Eucharist, but the Eucharist is ordered to our own bodies being resurrected and not just resuscitated, but truly transfigured and divinized for all eternity. And so those last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, I think are two of the most underrated articles of our faith. When you blow off the dust, you realize those aren't stones, those are precious gems. One is the pearl of great price, the other one is the hope diamond.
Amen. I want to piggyback on that point because I agree with you that that article is highly underrated. Why do you think that is, I guess?
Well, because it really involves a mystery of faith and a profound one that is hiding in plain view. I mean, it's out right in front of us, and yet at the same time, we don't know what we don't know, as Cardinal Arinze so aptly put it. And what is that? Well, you go back to the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, when God made man in his own image and likeness, and made man male and female. We read in Genesis 2, verse 7, how he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And that's how man became a living being. So it isn't just oxygen that he was breathing like the animals surrounding him. It was the breath of God. It was the Spirit of God. So in addition to the life of the body that he had physically and naturally, he had the life of God spiritually, supernaturally. And so in the span of just 10 verses, when you get down to Genesis 2, verse 17, suddenly things begin to click, because that's where God says, you can eat from all of the trees except for one. And the day you eat that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Well, why is that so significant? It's like the last tumbler that falls, because when you turn the page and you see them eat, they don't drop dead. Well, wait a minute. He said, the day you eat, you'll surely die. He could have said, you'll be sentenced to die, you'll deserve to die, you'll begin to die, but no, you will die. And so why didn't they die? Well, they did die. They didn't lose physical life that is human and natural, but they did forfeit and snuff out the life of God in their soul that is divine, supernatural, and spiritual. They committed spiritual suicide. And it isn't a figurative death like a metaphor. It is a denser, a deeper, a darker death than a bullet to the brain, because what they forfeited, what they lost, was the divine life that God gave us to make us his own sons and daughters. And so this is why we need a new Adam. This is why Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. And when we read about original sin in Romans 5, we can see that that is what our first parents committed, but it's not what we commit, it's what we contract. They committed mortal sin, the sin unto death. 1 John 5:17, thanatos, the same word used for mortal or death as you find in Genesis 2:17. And so when we commit mortal sin, we basically repeat our parents' first failure. But when they committed it, they basically set into motion what we call original sin. It's not that we're born depraved, as I believe when I was a Calvinist, but we are born deprived of divine life. So when Paul goes on to speak of baptism in the next chapter, Romans 6, he describes it not just as a washing, but as nothing less than a resurrection. We are brought back to the divine life that the first Adam forfeited, but the new Adam gains, so that when we are baptized, we are united to his resurrected body. And suddenly you realize this isn't just symbolism. This isn't just metaphor. We are resurrected to divine life more than Lazarus was resurrected after 4 days, because he just got his physical body back. We get supernatural and divine life, which, you know, all of life is sacred, but there is life, then there is life. And divine life is even more sacred than human life, and divine death is even more tragic. And so this pandemic has confronted all of us with our mortality, but it also has given the church the opportunity to show us that in a certain sense, even if we survive COVID-19, we still face this other pandemic, and that is original sin, mortal sin, you know, and it's a wake-up call to the church. I truly believe, you know, I heard my beloved daughter say to me a couple of months ago, Dad, I can't believe how much I took the Mass for granted until it was taken away. Now I'm finding myself hungering for Holy Communion more than I ever have, and I'm like, you're not alone. It's not just you and me. It's millions of us. But it's so gratifying to me as a father, but I suspect, Hannah, it's also gratifying to God the Father that finally we're hungering more for this divine life and, in a certain sense, giving into a deeper love for a greater life.
Certainly a wake-up call for us all, as especially as I go through social media and everything. Everyone is just hungering for it. In your book, Dr. Hahn, you gave a hilarious analogy about the Night of the Living Dead. and it brought up a couple questions. And what does it mean to live, and what does it mean to die? Can you expound on those a little bit?
Yeah, at one level, it's self-evident. What does it mean to live? It means to breathe and eat and sleep and drink and all of the rest. And then to die means your body ceases to have those functions. But if there is life that's human and natural, then there is life that is divine and supernatural. We've got to take a step back and realize, okay, maybe the reason why our culture, which is so afflicted by this disordered, almost irrational fear of physical death, is nevertheless fascinated by the prospect of, is there life after death, you know? And of course, we know there is because of Christ and the resurrection. But those who don't have faith, those who do not have the divine life that comes from divine grace, are sort of like lost without a compass. And I think that's why this zombie craze that has been gripping us now for decades. I was raised in Pittsburgh, and that's where the first of the zombie movies was filmed, as you mentioned, The Night of the Living Dead. I think it was back in the late 60s with Chili Bill Cardill, one of our favorites from the local Pittsburgh area. But I'm also reminded of another movie that helps to unveil the mystery, because about 20 years ago, Bruce Willis starred in The Sixth Sense, and it's one of my favorite movies, and likewise my family. So if you haven't seen it, spoiler alert, because it's about a child psychologist who's trying to help a little boy named Cole. And Cole's got a secret he won't even tell his mother until finally he comes clean and tells Malcolm, the child psychologist. And what is it? I see dead people. In your dreams? No. While you're awake? And he nods. Huh. In graves or in coffins? No. Walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know they're dead. How often do you see them? All the time. They're everywhere. And I can't help but picture that little child, Cole, as a Christ figure, because I think Jesus would whisper in our ears, I see dead people. They don't know they're dead. They only see what they want to see on the internet and everywhere else. How often do you see them? All the time. They're everywhere. Because to have natural life devoid of supernatural life is to be, in effect, a spiritual zombie. And so, what is his name? Legion. For there are many, many spiritual zombies. And I dare say that if we recognize the sacredness of life, but the greater value of divine life, we'll also recognize that divine life is much more vulnerable than physical life. I mean, again, a bullet to the brain, a snake bite, a lot of ways to go. But the only way you can suffer spiritual death is by giving consent to mortal sin. And in our culture today, what do you call that? Human freedom, human rights, you know, and to deny people that sort of privilege, that sort of self-indulgence, oh, that's hate speech. You know, it's like, not exactly, not even close. You know, that is speech that is communicating the love of a father who wants more for us than what we're willing to settle for. And so I believe things like pandemics, COVID-19, are sent for a purpose to not only wake us up, but also to kind of arouse within our sense, to rouse us to a deeper awareness of a greater life, you know? And is it a punishment? I keep getting asked that. Well, it isn't a punishment in the sense that God is trying to get even with us. He's trying to get back at us. No, but it is a punishment if we understand that in scriptural terms of the covenant as family, because God does punish us just as I punished my kids when they were growing up, not to get back at them, but to get them back to me. And God wants us to come back to him. And so he sends suffering for the purpose of awakening us that sense that, hey, the mortality rate is 100%. None of you are going to get out of here alive, but the immortality rate is also 100%, so that everybody who ever died still lives in one state or another. And so take a step back and look at what you're doing in time for the sake of heaven, because I have a lot more for you than what you have now, if you will trust me. And this is why if God didn't punish us as we continually transgress his law, he would cease loving us. I mean, he doesn't punish us because he stops loving us or because he starts loving us less. It's precisely because he can't stop loving us that he punishes us, and more perfectly than I ever did with my kids, because there was always a little bit of unruly anger thrown in there because I'm so German. But this is such an opportunity for us, a teachable moment like no other. And I mean, that's true generally with regard to facing death. It's almost like a wedding or a birth, because it's meant to be a signal of a rebirth. And so God is using sickness, epidemic, COVID, death, in order to awaken in us this sense that, hey, he uses suffering. You know, in the school of suffering, this is how he makes saints. Saints are simply those who graduated from the school of suffering, and hell is inhabited simply by those who chose to drop out.
Fascinating. One of the other things I like about the book is you go back into church history and you talk about how the way Christians treated their dead kind of changed the course of Western society. Can you elaborate on that a little bit for us?
Yeah, I mean, this is really where Christianity inherits so much from Judaism, because I point out that in the first six books of the Old Testament, in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, you can see how the faithful patriarchs were preoccupied with the proper burial of the bodies of Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and all of that. And why? I mean, what difference does it make if they're buried in Egypt or in the Promised Land? Because it isn't as though God can't resurrect them if they're buried in Egypt. But no, the Promised Land was a geographical sacrament, an earthly sign that pointed to a heavenly inheritance. And Hebrews 11 makes that clear, that the faithful in the Old Testament longed for a city with a foundation whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly country. And so they already had the same faith as we did by way of anticipation. We have it by way of realization. But as you see the progressive revelation in the Old Testament unfolding, you can see how God is fathering spiritual children, and then they become adolescents until finally we reach a certain maturity with the coming of Christ. And the resurrection of the body imparts the spirit so that we can see the ordinary faithful in the first 300, 400, 500 years of the church facing death just like St. Paul, just like Jesus. St. Paul told the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Okay, wait a minute. What do you mean? Well, there was a fearlessness that in the ancient world, only the Stoic philosophers had that sort of detachment through great ascetical exercise and self-denial so that they were detached when they faced death. But the Romans were like, these aren't Stoics. These believers, these Galileans, even the children, even the women approach death with a fearlessness and a joy that the Stoics never rose to. And so you also see accompanying this sacred regard for the bodies, and not just of the saints and the martyrs, but all of the faithful. And again, we inherit this from Judaism. You can see it in the book of Tobit, where Tobit is burying the dead, even though it's been declared illegal, even though it puts his own life at risk. This is one of the seven corporal works of mercy, after all. But usually it was just, you know, a custom. But in early Christianity, this practice of the sacred reverence for the body and these reverent customs of burial in holy ground took it to a whole new level, because even though they buried bodies with great reverence in the Old Testament, the cemeteries were unclean, whereas the catacombs were places where Christians flocked to celebrate the Eucharist, even though thousands upon thousands of bodies were buried there. But the resurrection brought about this new awareness of the communion of the living and the dead. In the Old Testament, the prophets had visions of heaven, but only angels lived up there. In the New Testament, Christ's resurrection and ascension basically repopulated heaven, and yet 2,000 years later, none of us hardly even noticed the change. I didn't for decades until a rabbi pointed out that nobody's called a saint in the Old Testament and no humans up in heaven, but you guys in the New Testament have it crowded, as it were. And so there is this new awareness of what the resurrection has done, and the practice of sacred burial becomes practically universal in 500 years. And after about 1,800 years, it's practically global, and then anti-Christian movements spring up. And so I have a whole chapter that talks about how the anti-Catholic Masons, the Bolsheviks, the philosophes, the rationalists, began to recognize that you can't just simply attack these beliefs. You've got to subvert them. You've got to undermine them. And how? Well, one neo-druidical, he was a neo-druid who invented the modern crematorium, and he put it on display at the expo in the 1870s as a way to undermine faith in the resurrection. And so as a result, the Catholic Church responded by excommunicating anybody who got cremated because it was such a public gesture of anti-Catholicism. By the early 60s, Pope Paul VI allowed it, but only by way of concession or permission. And then decades later, we see practically 50% of Catholics opting for it without any awareness of really how it undermines or it goes against the tradition of the Catholic faith. And I'm not interested in touching upon cremation here or in the book to make people feel guilty, because there are a lot of things you can do for the souls of the faithful departed. And people who cremated their loved ones often did it in good faith or in, you know, in a faith that was not perfectly formed. But prayers for the dead, suffrages, masses for the dead, there are so many things we can do no matter how we buried our loved ones. But I do think it would be a good way to advance the new evangelization, because actions speak louder than words. And we can say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. But if by our actions we show that this is really something important, then our kids, our 6 kids and our 19 grandkids and all of our godchildren as well, are not just going to hear it or read it, they're going to see it. And again, like a wedding or a birth, a funeral will be an opportunity for people to recognize the free offer of divine life. It's free. It's not cheap, but Jesus paid the price. And so we can really appropriate that and enter into a joy that will survive any pandemic and, you know, whatever hour of death brings to us.
Right. It's truly a fascinating book. And Dr. Hahn, where can they check out the book and your other work?
Well, William, thank you for that. I must admit, it was a sleeper of a book, as I mentioned at the top of our time together. I never saw this coming, but now I can see clearly how closely tied it is to an earlier book I wrote called The Lamb's Supper, The Masses, Heaven and Earth, which also looked at the Eucharist and the resurrection and the Mass. But you can get this where you can basically find all of my other stuff, and that is the apostolate that Kimberly and I founded about 20 years ago called the St. Paul Center. So if you go to stst.paulcenter.com, you can find a copy. And I know that Amazon's been running out periodically, so we'll keep you supplied. And it's been a lot of fun to see how this book has gone far and wide. And through things like Skype, I've been able to share this with people in India, Slovakia, wow, Australia, Ireland, England on Monday, in Canada, in a way that my credit card and my own personal schedule could never have afforded. So thank God for this technology, and thank God too for what you're doing in defending the faith and getting so many guests besides me on this to show people how to proclaim the faith and defend it as well. You've got to keep up the great work, William.
Oh, thank you, sir. And your work is a big reason why I'm here. So it's an honor for me to say thank you for your work.
You're welcome.
Ask my wife. Anyway, guys, check out the book. It's a fantastic book. It's fascinating. And Dr. Hahn, I just thank you for the time that on here on a Friday to talk with me about it. So God bless you.
God bless you too, and all of those who are going to watch and listen. Thanks.
Amen.
Again.
Right. Take care.
Okay.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation? but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.